others, to encourage one another and exhort one another to godly living. I ask that you be with us in our study as we go into a very controversial topic. And I ask that you give us grace and also help us to be discerning so that we don't make mistakes as we're trying to figure out what your word actually is trying to say. Because we do understand, Lord, that your word is not something that is arbitrary, nor is it something that we can apply however we want to. It is something you wrote for a purpose, and we pray that you guide us to that purpose. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're doing a social experiment today where if you don't get enough material ready for the morning, we're seeing if we can just start later to try to make it so we still end at the right time, but still end with the material we have. So no, that's not what we're doing. If it were, I wouldn't have told you. So we're getting into Revelation 3:10 today, which is what we did last week as well. This, I don't think we're going to get to the Greek today, to the arguments about the preposition ek, but I think today is going to be a good day to figure out the context, figure out where we're actually going with this. If you study the rapture anywhere, if you do any reasonable study on the rapture, you will eventually have to interact with this verse. There's no way you can avoid talking about Revelation 3 verse 10. The reason for that is because it is the most hotly debated passage in the entire subject of the rapture or the subject of the tribulational period. There are micro discussions that happen about, is Babylon really Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18? The chronology of the book of Revelation of the tribulational period. There are going to be arguments about all of those things. But I've looked at a lot of those arguments. They're a lot more cordial than the ones that happen about Revelation 3:10. And the reason for that is because this verse, the meaning of this verse, if you can come to a conclusion on the meaning of this verse, it actually makes a big difference in your theology. It's not a little thing that you can apply or misapply one way or another. It is something that drastically impacts the way you look at the future. And that's why we're looking at it. It's one of the more important verses in our study. Obviously, the three that describe the rapture are fairly important, but this one in particular, as far as imminency is concerned, is one of the greatest arguments for imminency. And we'll be getting into that in a little bit. Now, again, we went over this last week, so I'm going to kind of skim through it. But we looked at the context of the book. We looked at, generally speaking, what this book is about. We understand it was written by John. John wrote the book of John, obviously, the Gospel of John. And he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as Revelation. So John has written a lot. And if you ever, for fun, it's actually really nice to look at his writings because you actually see a progression. And if you read the writings of Dr. Pentecost on the subject, basically it all culminates in this idea of fellowship with the Father, which is really emphasized in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then you see a very different aspect of that when you get into Revelation, which is very interesting if you ever get to that. That's besides the subject. So we understand that the book of Revelation is almost the glue that holds the Old Testament prophecies concerning the tribulation together. So you can take the individual prophecies and you can see so many allusions to those prophecies as we're looking at this book. It makes, I forget the exact number, but it's a great number of allusions to the Old Testament as you're looking through the book. And what this book does is it reveals the person of Jesus Christ. And again, that's the biggest emphasis that should be put whenever you're inside this book is how does this relate to Jesus? How does this bring glory to God? It's just something that needs to be kept in mind because as we read at the beginning of the book, easiest book in the Bible to find, because those first few pages of Genesis don't open very easily. It literally says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the unveiling of the wrath of God, which could be exegetically correct as well, it is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angels and his bondservant John. So that should set the pace, that should set the theme for the entire book as we're moving forward. And it's all bringing glory to him. Now, we looked at an outline of the entire book. We looked at the introduction, which spanned up until about verse 20. We looked at the letters to the seven churches, this idea, and this obviously is what we're going to be focusing on today, is the sixth letter that he wrote, which was to the church at Philadelphia. We also looked at the grand scheme of the general outline of the tribulational period, as well as the millennial period to follow in the eternal state. The emphasis, as I mentioned, was obviously on the letters to the seven churches, which is what we're looking at today. A great study to devote yourself to. It's wonderful. Some of the best epistolary literature in the New Testament. Now, what we learned last week is that these messages, though they were directed to seven literal churches, apply to churches for all time. So every church from that point on could take application from these letters, similar to how we apply 1 Corinthians or 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church and 1 Thessalonians were promised an exemption from wrath in chapter 1, verse 10. They were also promised this rapture that's going to happen. That doesn't mean that we're not privy to this rapture as well. It's a very common thing. It applies to all of the church because the church is a body of believers. It's not just Flushing Bible Church or First Baptist Church of Detroit. It's the church as a whole, as a body of believers. So we looked at Jesus's threefold method of interacting with these churches, of which we're going to get into a little bit later. The second column, which is where he talked about a rebuke for those churches in a way that they were living or acting, did not apply to Philadelphia. It also did not apply to Smyrna. And we're going to get into why that is in a little bit. But what he did is he would start off by illuminating what they were doing well with a commendation. He would give them an idea of, okay, you're doing a great job. Keep up the good work, Billy. And then he would then, having given them this commendation, interact with them upon the things that they needed to be rebuked for. So in ways they needed to grow. And then finally, he would exhort them with a conclusion, which was a promise made to that church, which also applies to us. This is important because this general outline for these letters is something that people have to actually disagree with in order to take the contrary views we don't agree with on Revelation 3:10. That's why I'm going into the details about this right now. It's not just to fill up time. It's because I'm setting a presupposition in mind based upon the text to show us why some of the arguments I'm going to be making actually matter and why they're legitimate. Because I've looked at a lot of studies. Some of them are good where they'll go into these details and they'll say, hey, based upon this information we already learned, this is why we're making this argument. But most of the time you just hear argument A and argument B and you don't get the basis for really either of them. And again, we're trying to, because I don't know that we're going to spend as much time as we have spent looking at the verses to support the rapture as we are going to be looking at the ones that disagree with the rapture, but it's entirely possible it could take even longer to look at that stuff because the rapture is almost a minority position. There's a lot of stuff out there that's contrary to it. And so we're going to look at some of that as we go forward. And being so, a lot of people don't even consider this epistolary literature. And the reason for that is because they don't even think these were written to seven literal churches. Again, because it's based on how you interpret the Bible. That's why we spent so much time on how do we interpret the Bible. We looked at the rules for interpreting prophecy, which are not actually different from how we interpret other things. We're just aware of more aspects of the prophecy. So we're aware of allusions to other prophecies. We're aware of the law of double reference, where Isaiah could mention a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah, and we have to understand that it could be talking about the same person in two different time periods, among other things. So if you're interested in more of that information, we have it in the archives. So I'm not going to go repeating all of it. But that's why we looked at that stuff. So when we look at this, we can apply the rules that we learned and come to a legitimate conclusion, not just one that makes us feel happy and healthy. This is going to be our subject verse. So if you could turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. These are going to be the verses that we're going to be focusing on. Starting in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." This is our subject text. "I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the whole earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go down from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Part of the problem is what people will do is they will take this verse and they will try to, there are a lot of things they'll try to do, but in order to understand the message to Philadelphia, you can't just take verse 7 up to verse 10. Okay? You can't use verse 10 as a conclusion passage. It's actually kind of in the midst of the promises going all the way up to verse 13. So we're going to be looking at this passage, this letter to the church at Philadelphia as a whole, and try to come to a contextual conclusion as far as what they're saying. Now, this is our subject text, but I'm going to do something a little interesting with it. What is not in this text? I'm just going to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork first before we get into the nuts and bolts probably next week. What is not in the book of Revelation that we see in our English Bibles? The chapter divisions. We don't see the punctuation. Those are things that were inserted later that weren't in the original text. So if I read this and I say, I will, starting where I want to, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. Okay, so what I just read is because you have kept the word of my perseverance, so I just created a condition. Okay, you have to keep, seemingly, you have to keep the word of my perseverance, whatever that means. If you do that, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. And so I really debated whether or not to actually include the idea of the partial rapturist position in the study, because I don't think it, in a lot of ways, it's not really worth interacting with. And I don't say that as to be offensive or to diminish them. But it, of all the positions of the rapture, which we'll be getting into, and I'll do a little bit of time on it when we get to that point, it takes the most verses out of context. Context doesn't matter. They'll pick verses that talk about the rewards, the Bema Seat judgment, and they'll try to apply it to why some Christians aren't going to be raptured. Oh, by the way, what they believe is that at the point of the rapture, if you're not living a godly life, if you're not living a perfectly Christian life, if you're not, if you're maybe susceptible to sin, maybe you're watching a movie you shouldn't be watching or yelling at your children in a way that's not really something that you ought to do, then bam, rapture happened, you missed it. So now you have to get back to the point where you're in fellowship with God before you can have your individual rapture later, which is a really strange, strange doctrine. And the reason that it's strange is because it's strange to the text. It's not conspicuously taught within the text. This is one of their favorite verses. So if you talk to one of those guys, this is their go-to verse because it says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance. Okay. Because you have followed my word, because you have lived your life in a way that was in line with the principles of God, with the law of Christ, with the things that were given to the church to fulfill. Because you've done these things, I guess you can take part in the rapture and you don't have to go through the tribulation. That's basically what they're suggesting. And so the point that I'm going to make later is so if you're looking at the verse like this, okay, if you're looking at the verses like this, it sure looks that way. But if you take my bold lettering and you take that comma out right before the letter I and you replace that with a period, what does it now say? Let's start a little bit beforehand. I'm just going to start reading from I Know Your Deeds. It says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, we'll talk about who those are later, who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance, period. Okay. First of all, doesn't that make a heck of a lot more sense with our theology than trying to include a condition in your participation in the rapture? Because if you're putting conditions on it, other than being in Christ, you're now changing the message taught in 1 Thessalonians. You're changing the message taught in 1 Corinthians, where Paul was identifying himself with the Corinthian believers or the Thessalonian believers. Okay? So if you're going to say this, it now makes a lot more sense. Because now if I have a period here, I can say it falls into the promise section, right? The exhortation at the end of the letter to the churches, where it now says, I will also keep you from that, or from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. That makes a lot more sense. If we're looking at the theology of it, which we're not trying to read our theology into the text, we're just looking at the text, this English translation that has punctuation that wasn't in the original language, and we're realizing that it's not necessarily, it doesn't make sense, okay? But if you ignore the punctuation, which wasn't in the text, and you look at the actual structure of the verse, which we're going to look at, because this idea is not independently derived by me. I don't teach anything I made up, okay? I don't make things up. I'm terrified of making anything up. There are people a lot smarter than me, Greek scholars, who show why this is permissible. The biggest reason, which we'll get into when we get into the arguments, to the fighting, the bickering people do about this text, has to do with the fact that this punctuation is not in the text. We figure out and we determine the meaning of words. Remember when we were figuring out our word studies, when we did interpretation, based upon the context. Context is king. That's what we determine the meaning of words with. Word studies are great. We do them all the time because it's helpful to get a bigger and more understanding view of what a word means, because you can look and see how other authors or the same author preferably use that word in different contexts. But ultimately, if you can't just, it's not a, you don't get to just pick whatever meaning you want and assign it to the word, because there are drastically different meanings that words can be used for. And the idea of a technical term, a technical word, is very limited in the New Testament. There are only a handful of words that are technical terms, which means that they mean the same thing in every context they're in. So again, this is just trying to, it's not my thunder, but it's kind of loosening that before it's time, but I want to kind of set the stage for why we're looking at this verse and why this is somewhat difficult. This is largely why people misinterpret this verse and try to make it so that because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. There's so many things in this verse. It's so dynamic because notice it didn't say I will keep you from the testing. It doesn't say I will keep you from, it says I'll keep you from the hour in which the testing is performed. Okay, so we're going to use that later too, because it all matters. That's why we're going into this verse in detail. That's why we're going into it in depth. Now, it's supposed to say Philadelphia on the top, just so we're all aware. So we'll just pretend that's there. So of Philadelphia, of these seven churches, there are two churches which did not see any rebuke. Those two churches were Smyrna and Philadelphia. And the reason for the lack of rebuking by Jesus is due to a very simple principle, which is this. A persecuted church is a pure church. There's nothing that drives the Christian to purity of the heart, to intention of following the Lord, than being persecuted. And there are a lot of reasons for that. In any case, there are a lot of reasons for that. The main reason, and we kind of alluded to this earlier on, trials and tribulations will actually do one of two things to a Christian. They will either make you bitter or they will make you better. If you feel like your trials are unfair, if they are... You shouldn't have to do that because you paid you gave money to the church last week. You've done your due diligence. You fed the flowers outside. You shouldn't have to deal with these overtaxation by the IRS. This isn't your fault. And if they make you bitter, it says a lot about your heart condition. And it actually pushes you further in that direction where if your heart is in the right place, if you're willing to submit to the Lord and say, okay, I can't really do this through my strength. I need to actually rely on you. I'm not going to try to do this out of human efforts. Then that creates a very different environment for the Lord to work through you, thereby making it so that you are better. It's a bitter versus better comparison, contrast. Again, it's based upon whether or not we rely on the Lord to get through it. And so as you're looking at this church, these two churches which didn't see rebuke, they were seeing heavy persecution. They were, in fact, just so we can put it into perspective, if we go back a page in my Bible, starting in verse 8 of chapter 2 to look at Smyrna, it says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, right, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That's important. We might go back to that a little bit later, because the church at Philadelphia was also dealing with basically the Jews. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we're looking at that, and we compare that to the Philadelphians, who says, behold, I will cast those of the synagogue of Satan. This is starting in verse 9 of chapter 3. Who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This is alluding to the fact that they were also under persecution. If you do a study on this idea of the synagogue of Satan, which, again, we're going to get into in a little bit, it's alluding to what they were suffering. And so you have these two churches that are suffering persecution, and the way they have chosen to interact with that suffering has made it so Jesus can stand back, write them a letter, and tell them, give them a promise and not actually rebuke them. Because it really forces or amplifies what those believers are doing. And I think if you ever feel like you're suffering, a good book to go to is Philippians. And so I'm just going to move there, Philippians chapter 1, towards the end of the first chapter. Yeah. So starting in verse 29, it says, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." And I actually, starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things which I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, more than that, I counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Again, there's so much there, but the biggest thing is you get to look. There's nothing like suffering in your life to actually teach you how to rely on the Lord and his provision. If you didn't ever have suffering, you wouldn't have to exercise that reliance. And these two churches, through doing that, through relying on Christ, got to the point where they were considered to be unworthy of rebuke and just worthy of commendation. And I hope we don't have to face persecution in the American church, but I can't see the country going in the direction it's going without that ending up happening. It's just my two cents, but I think we need to understand that as we're jumping into trials and suffering, there's already been a way out set for us. Not necessarily a way out of suffering, but a way out of the bitterness that has the tendency to follow suffering if we don't interact with it correctly. And because no sermon's good without some basic math, suffering plus working through human strength will end up in bitterness. Okay? Where suffering plus relying on Jesus and the provision he offers through the power of the sustaining Holy Spirit will equal increased refinement, meaning increased sanctification. So again, math, it's a wonderful thing. There it is. I don't know how that came. Okay, I don't know how to do animations. So again, and you, if you want a lot of information on suffering, the internet's a bad place to go. Take it from a guy who tried Googling it because he couldn't remember which verse in Philippians it was, and he was too lazy to read the whole book. Okay? There's a lot on suffering that doesn't even make sense in the context of the topic, I should say. And we actually looked into a few of these things when we studied the kingdom. There are actually generally four reasons for suffering. The first is we live in a fallen world. Okay? Sin reigns in the hearts of mankind. We have fallen bodies. I mean, these are sinful bodies. They're tainted with the sin nature. That's part of the reason we suffer. It's not necessarily because the Lord's trying to punish you. God doesn't punish believers. He might put you through trials to refine you, but he doesn't punish you. You stealing the Snickers bar, although that was a dumb thing to do, isn't why your car broke down. Okay? Not everything should be spiritualized and applied to us. Okay? Not everything's because of you. We shouldn't be so narcissistic. Part of it is because we do suffer because of our own foolishness. If you're doing dumb things, chances are there's a heart issue that's also present that the Lord would have to work through. Sometimes we suffer because God's discipline. Sometimes God disciplines the believers. The Bible actually, in Hebrews, because we're a church, I have a Bible in my hands. It says, starting in verse 7 of chapter 12, it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of what all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we much respected them. Shall we not much rather be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. And he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Again, there's a purpose. It's not just punishing so that you feel bad and don't do it again. It is to spur you on to holy living. It's why we discipline our children. It's because we don't want them to act how they're acting as toddlers when they're adults. There are a lot of adults who act like toddlers. I have acted like a toddler before, okay? I didn't say when. Don't laugh. So the other reason that we can suffer persecution, and we'll close with this. We'll pretend like I planned on this being a topical message when it wasn't meant to be that way. The other reason we can suffer persecution is because of our faith. Because we choose to believe in the most offensive message known to man. The idea that there is absolutely no way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. That there is no way to be right before a perfectly holy God without his righteousness applied to us. There's no way. There's no way to bridge that gap. In fact, there's no way you can do it by human works. That was one of the large purposes of the law, was the idea that it was to show the unrighteousness of man and their inability to close that gap. There were many other purposes, but the general principle is that the only way to be right before a holy God is to put your faith in him, believe in the sacrifice he made on your behalf, and instantly have his righteousness applied to you for your sins. And have that application, the efficacy of that application, go on for the rest of eternity from that point. You become saved. You become a part of the body of Christ. And we're going to close there. Next week, we're going to be jumping into our actual subject text, because we did none of that today. And I'm hoping we'll get at least through the context before we get into all the bickering. I want to give a good contextual exegesis of the text first, so then when we look at the arguments against our position, we can do that from a good foundation. So let's go to the word in prayer, or the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for church. We thank you for the blessings that we have in our salvation, where we trusted in you and we understand that you have us secure. We are secure in you and no one can snatch us out of your hand. That's an incredible blessing and it's an incredible promise. And that's what we have to live for, and that should spur us on to godly living. So I pray in my own life, as well as the lives and the believers in this room, that you continue to refine us, that you make it so that we aren't complacent in our lives, that we continue to pine after you, to try to know you more, to try to be more aware of your presence, the ways that you would want to work through us, the needling of the Holy Spirit as we're in our daily lives, when you want us to be able to evangelize to someone, when you want us to be able to exhort someone to godly living or train up our children, that you keep our hearts in the right place. I praise you for this, and I also praise you for what you did for us, and I ask that you be with us in the coming service so that we can continue to glorify you. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.